Well, good morning. I will echo those who came before and offer a happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers here. I lost my mother 14 years ago, and it's a challenge. I am very happy to celebrate the mothers that we have, but I miss not being able to celebrate my mom and to say thank you. But I have my mother-in-law here, who I've called Mom for many years. I appreciate the impact she's had on my life and my family. And so it is a celebration of mothers today. And if you have your mother, celebrate. Be thankful. I'm glad to see Dottie here. She had a harrowing story this morning, spending 40 minutes in an elevator. I don't know if there are worse things than to be trapped in a small space for 40 minutes, but we're glad to see you here this morning, Dottie. It has been a whirlwind couple of weeks. I had the privilege of being the officiant at Brian and Emily's wedding last Saturday. And a time of preparation for that and the day itself, and then coming off of that, and Sunday last week, we left for the conference. And I'd like to say thank you to all of you for your support and allowing the teachers here to be able to go to these kind of conferences periodically. Several of you have asked, and I would say that they are both encouraging and challenging. Listening to several messages from Alistair Begg and Sinclair Ferguson over just the span of really 2 days, but it's a lot to take in and a lot to meditate on. I can't say that the conferences are relaxing. Sessions start early. Now, when I say early enough, when we had a 20-minute drive to get there, and then be on time, get your seat, and be ready to start at 9 o'clock, and then the last session gets done at 9 o'clock at night. And so there is a lot of good teaching and a lot to try and really grasp. It was also a good time of fellowship with JC50 and D-Town Rob and the crew, and getting to learn about mandatory body offset seating. And you'll have to ask some who were there what those things are. But it was an enjoyable time with a good group of guys as well. And I also found it interesting to hear the words from someone who shall remain nameless. But I just sat down when we were asked to stand for an opening hymn. I thoroughly appreciate the music ministry here, but I can honestly say there is very little that compares with hearing 700 men sing, "How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." A cappella, just before the final message of a day. It is powerful. I will give you just one quote that has really stuck with me since Sinclair Ferguson said it, but it's been one thing that I've been pondering on, not out of many coming out of the converse. But he said, in reference to God's holiness, he said, "God doesn't use great talents as much as he uses great likeness to his Son." And let that settle in for a minute. You can have the most talented, the most upfront, the most powerful presenter of God's word. And his point was, God doesn't use great talent as much as he uses those who are willing to be in a great likeness to his son. So I once again say thank you. Thank you for your support. We could not go on this kind of trip without it. And we hope that you are also the beneficiaries of what we learned coming out of this conference as well. Let's just open our time in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be gathered together as a local body of your people. We thank you for the time of fellowship, the time of prayer, the time of remembrance. And Lord, we look forward now to a time spent digging into your word. I pray for your blessing upon both the presenter and the hearers of your word this morning. I pray your grace upon us all. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we are once again back in our study of the book of Mark. And our brother Tim, really appreciate you reading the word this morning, Tim. We are at the beginning of chapter 12. And the last time I spoke, we were in chapter 10. And we had the passage where Jesus was setting the pace. He had set his face towards Jerusalem and he was walking out ahead of the group. And he was determined to get to this week. And we've been studying the Passion Week over the last several weeks. And this week is highlighted at the beginning by his triumphal entry and at the end by his death and resurrection. And we are on day 3, Tuesday of the week. And our brother Danny started this day in his message last week. And we are continuing to see confrontation between the chief priests and the scribes and Jesus. These ones that had come out to Galilee during his ministry there to question and confront him. And now he is on their home turf, so to speak. He is in Jerusalem. This is where they are well respected as the authorities. And they see him as challenging them. They see him as challenging their authority, as we saw last time, as well as their power and influence over the people. And this is something they cannot accept. And Jesus has been exposing the falsehood of their teaching. From the fig tree to cleansing the temple to turning their question about his authority back against them and using John the Baptist last time. There has been lots of commotion in Jerusalem at this time. The Passover, the population of the city swells for those that come to celebrate this Passover. And Jesus is about to become the fulfillment of the sacrificial lamb. And yet, here are all these people, including these chief priests and scribes and even his disciples, that don't yet fully understand what's about to happen. In our passage today, Jesus will once again call out the error of the spiritual leaders. And the account is covered here in Mark 12, but it is also covered in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 46, and in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 19. We won't spend a whole lot of time. There's one thing I want to bring out from the Luke passage. We will primarily spend our time here in Mark, and towards the end of the teaching, we'll get to some of the Matthew passages, the passage for some additional details there. It's important as we start in verse 1, and it says, "And he began to speak to them in parables." Most of this book and most of the accounts here have been a historical record of what has been going on in Jesus' earthly ministry. But today, it is important to call out that this is a parable. This is not an accounting of an actual event or series of events that happened. But Jesus is using this parable to make a point. And we remember, as we studied earlier, the parable of the sowers, and we gave that simple description that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so there is a point to Jesus telling this parable. And in his own description of parables, when he spoke to the disciples after giving the parable of the sower, he said in Mark 4, and starting at verse 10, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and they may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" This parable was not intended to be understood by all, at least the meaning as Jesus was delivering it. And we also need to remember that we should not dig too deeply into a parable like we would a historical account. The details of this may or may not be exact, and we should not try and over-spiritualize its interpretation either. We must rely on the close context and the context of the whole scripture to get our interpretation of what Jesus is bringing out. And so, in Sinclair Ferguson style, I've broken the passage out into 5 subpoints. The first is the vineyard preparations in verse 1. The second is the attempted collection in verses 2 through 5. The third is the beloved son in verses 6 through 8. The fourth, the summary question in verse 9. And the final is the condemnation and application in verses 10 through 12. So let's start continuing here in verse 1. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country." So we are introduced, here it's described a man. Your translation may say the master of the house or a landowner. But this man is one who plants a vineyard and establishes all of the provisions necessary for this to be a successful vineyard, one that will produce good fruit. He provides for the vineyard's growth, its protection, and also for its harvest. He puts up a fence, or yours may say a wall, around it for protection from animals and thieves. He also builds a tower for use as a lookout, as well as a storage place for supplies. And he digs a pit for the wine press. And this is usually a pit that's dug at the bottom of some kind of decline, a bottom of a hill or some form of decline where the wine press, as the juices are pulled from these grapes, It has the ability to travel down into this pit. He not only sets up all of this, but he realizes he's going to need workers, ones who will care for the vines and ones who will collect the harvest. And since the landowner is not going to remain with the land, he prepared it and would be leaving it with others. And they're described here as the tenants. In the New King James, as Tim read it for us, the vine dressers. These were the ones that worked the vineyard. The landowner had provided the vineyard, and then he contracted with these tenants. And rather than paying in rent or paying in other ways, the agreement that they made was for the tenants to provide a portion of the produce from the vineyard back to the landowner. Based on my study, this is a pretty common type of agreement, and it is that the landowner was to receive his share whether or not the vineyard had a good or bad year. And so it was incumbent upon those tenants to do everything that they could to ensure a good harvest so that they could provide the landowner with his portion and they could live off the proceeds of the rest of the harvest. And we look at this and we have these first couple of people who are a part of the parable, the man and the tenants. And we also have the vineyard. And the man, or the master, yours may say, or this loan owner, represents God the Father, who established all of the provisions necessary. And then he sought out caretakers. The vineyard that he planted is representative of his kingdom, and more specifically, in an earthly sense, the land that the Israelites were given. And then the tenants were the Israelites. They were the ones who were to occupy the land. And more specifically, even the leaders of the people. They were to be the ones guiding the Israelites and producing and providing a portion back to God as the thankful portion and their service to Him. God had promised to lead Abraham and give him the land to his descendants. He then promised Moses that he would lead his people into the land and remove all of the Gentile nations. He provided his expectations and promised blessings and curses in the law, and he put his hedge around them. The ask was that they were to be faithful, that they were to be obedient to his law, and they were to produce the fruit of being examples of God's love and grace to the unbelieving nations around them. And so, in verse 1, with the land prepared and the tenants secured, the landowner leaves and goes to another country. And verse 2 starts, when the season came. And this is the one portion that we'll pull from Luke's account because he describes this as he went away for a long period or a long while. And I would have deferred to John, so you'll just have to trust me that My understanding is if you started by planting a vineyard, it could be 3 to 5 years before that vineyard is actually producing good fruit. And so there was a period of time here from when the landowner leaves and when he would send the servant to gather his portion of the harvest. And so we see now again in verse 3, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. It's time. I'm going to send one of my servants. And that word for servant is the very familiar, we've talked about this word often, doulos. This was interpreted slave a couple of chapters ago when he was talking to his disciples and said, if you would want to be first of all, you must be slave of all. That's the word here. Bondservant is the literal translation of this word. And it is one who has freely given himself in service to a master. And so this faithful servant is the one who the master is sending back to the fields, back to the tenants, to gather what is owed to him. And we read on in verse 3, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And that's shocking enough, but the literal translation of that word beat is to scourge. This is the word that Jesus used in describing what was going to happen to him when he came into Jerusalem. He was going to not just be beaten physically, he was going to be whipped. He was going to be scourged. And that is what is being described as what happened to this servant. And while the tenants had agreed to provide the landowner with his portion, they had become focused on the benefits of the land and what it produced and did not want to honor the agreement, but rather they wanted to keep it all for themselves. And so they beat this first servant. How's that? They beat this first servant and sent him away. Persistent, the landowner once again sent another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And I think Tim's translations said that they threw stones and hit him in the head. They stoned him and sent him away as well. And verse 5, and he sent yet another, and they killed him. And so, with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. Each of these servants going willingly. They gave up their own identity to be identified by the master. Unnumbered ones here that were sent, each knowing what happened to the previous servants. Some went willingly to their death, and the others were all treated horribly. The Old Testament is full of the shortcomings of the leaders of the people of Israel, starting in the wilderness where they continually complained to Moses, even begging to go back to Egypt. They were selfish, desiring all the promised blessings without the responsibility to obey or honor the Lord. These faithful servants represent the many prophets who were sent to the Israelites. They were God's messengers to his people, directing them to repent from their wicked ways, return to him, and produce the fruit he expected. each of those prophets were similarly mistreated. Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. And we even see this in Hebrews 11. Very familiar passage, but starting in verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves on the earth. Jewish tradition has held that Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit of slime and eventually stoned to death. Ezekiel was rejected. Elijah and Amos had to run for their lives. Micah was punched in the face by those who refused to hear his message. And Zechariah was actually murdered in God's own temple. Not far from what's being described here in this parable. God, as the landowner of his vineyard, has been overwhelmingly merciful and long-suffering in dealing with his tenants, the Israelites and their leaders. But there is yet one more that he's going to send. Verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Having sent all of the other servants, the landowner had one remaining option. He would send his son, his only son, his beloved son. He is the heir to the property, and he would have the ability and the authority to speak just as if he were the landowner. Surely they would respect his son. Verse 7, but those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. The tenants did not mistake this last messenger as another one of the servants. They knew exactly who he was. He was the landowner's only son. And it was for that very reason that they planned his murder, in order to seize his inheritance. Rather than respecting his authority, they believed that killing him would give them the opportunity to gain the entire inheritance. It reminded me of the statement of Joseph's brothers when they saw Joseph coming. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. his brothers knew exactly who Joseph was, and these tenants knew exactly who the son was. And according to traditional law, land that remained unclaimed for 3 years would become the property of those who were working it. They wanted the authority. They wanted the power. They wanted the prosperity that was all encompassed in this vineyard, this land that had been provided to them. Unlike those faithful bondservants and the son, the tenants only saw opportunity for themselves. Twice during Jesus' earthly ministry, God audibly called him his son. Once at his baptism and once at his transfiguration. This is my son. This is my beloved son. There was no mistaking who Jesus was. Jesus often referred to himself, and I've taught this a couple of times where he said this, but he called himself the Son of Man 81 times in the Gospels, a clear reference to his being the Messiah. And certainly that would not have been lost on the religious leaders who were confronting him. I don't think that the parable here, when at the end of verse 6, it says that the landowner says, they will respect my son, is an indication that God was expecting Israel and these leaders to accept his son once he came to Jerusalem. Before the foundation of the world, it was determined that he would come to Jerusalem at this very time in order to die. And so he went fully knowing what was coming. The chief priests and the scribes clearly knew who Jesus was, but they opposed him anyway, seeking to retain the power and the prosperity and the authority of the position rather than give God what he was due. Not only did the tenants kill the landowner's son, but verse 8 tells us they threw him outside the vineyard. Both Matthew and Luke's account of this is that they threw him out of the vineyard first and then killed him. And I think that more accurately represents how Christ was taken outside of the camp in order to be hung on a cross, just as the sacrifices were to be taken outside of the camp. And so he fully fulfilled the picture. And but for the actions of Joseph of Arimathea, he would have just been thrown outside of the city with the other prisoners just to rot. And that's what these tenants did with the son. Threw him out and just left him. And so Jesus gets in verse 9 and he asks a summary question to the crowd. Having given them all of these details and the account of what has happened, he says in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? I thought of this very much like one of Jeremy's true and false questions. You better really think about this before you answer. And it clearly doesn't look like the crowd or the leaders did. In Mark's passage, it looks like Jesus is the one who goes on and says and provides the answer to this question. But In Matthew, it's the crowd. They answer him with pretty much this exact same answer, which is, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. He will come and destroy the tenants. In Matthew 21 and verse 41, I'll go ahead and read that one. It says, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Very similar. This idea of destroy is to completely destroy, annihilate, if you will. And it's, in Matthew, it's used by the word death, where he says, these wretches to a miserable death is the idea of the miserable destruction. And the word wretches, it's the same word used for both the wretches and the miserable description of the death. And this word can mean evil or diseased or miserable. And so the idea of how they answered Christ was, he will utterly destroy those evil ones in a miserable way. They had taken the bait. He had given them this story, and they became so enraged by what was being described. And MacArthur suggests that it was the chief priests and the scribes who took this opportunity to give an answer, a self-righteous answer, one that they felt comfortable giving. If you remember when Jesus asked him the question about authority, they stepped aside and they took their time and they answered. And this answer was given right away. It reminded me of Nathan's interaction with King David after his affair with Bathsheba. And if you remember Nathan coming to David and giving him the story about the rich man who took the only lamb of his neighbor and provided it to his guests for their meal. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Can you just imagine the gotcha moment that's about to happen as Jesus gets to his next point in verse 10, and he answers them and says, have you not read this scripture? Obviously not the response that they were expecting. These were the most educated ones in the scriptures in all of Israel. These were the ones who had received, as Danny was saying, their confirmation, their authority from the Sanhedrin. These were the acceptable teachers. No one challenged them. And yet here is Jesus asking, have you not even read the scriptures? He did a very similar thing with Nicodemus. When Nicodemus asked him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? He was confronting ignorance in these leaders. And Jesus had no hesitation to point out their error from Scripture. Here he quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is a quote from Psalm 118. But there's also a quote about this perfect cornerstone in Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. That's the Hebrew translation, but that last word, will not be in haste, in the Greek Septuagint is translated, will not be put to shame. The chief architect and the builders of any large project are responsible to select the proper cornerstone. It must be perfect because everything else in the building is to be set based on that cornerstone. The walls, the angles, everything relies on the correct cornerstone. Through the selection process, many potential stones will be rejected before the right one is found. And the scripture prophesies that the correct stone, Jesus, the Messiah, would be rejected. But God would make him the cornerstone of a new structure, and he would be marvelous in the eyes of those who would see it. This is not the first time that Psalm 118 has been quoted during this week. Just 3 days ago, during the triumphal entry, it was the people saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's verse 26 of Psalm 118. And there again, it was the chief priests and scribes that reprimanded Jesus for accepting such praise. It is not recorded here in Mark, but both Matthew and Luke record an encounter that Jesus would have with these religious leaders later the same day. And he said, you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your guilt. Again, much like those tenants who saw the sun coming, the chief priests and the scribes clearly were following that pattern. They knew who this one was. He was the beloved Son. The disciples may not have fully understood the reference at this point, but again, those religious leaders definitely did. And it is shown as such in verse 12. Their response was they sought to arrest him at that point. We can't let this guy go on teaching. Their problem was they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. They were going to find their way. It was a part of God's plan. They were going to put Jesus to death. But it is interesting, Peter, the one who worked with Mark on this gospel, would come to understand the truth of the parable after Jesus' death. in Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 9, when speaking to these same religious leaders, he said, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builder, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Can you imagine those spiritual leaders listening to Peter? They must have recalled this day when Jesus proclaimed what they would do in a parable and questioned whether they knew the scriptures. So how do we apply this passage, this parable, this lesson to our lives today? I'd like to turn over to Matthew's account. You turn over to Matthew chapter 21, and I'll start in verse 23. Matthew 21 and starting at verse 43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard the parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. Verse 43 does not indicate that the church will replace Israel, as some would teach. We know from our study of the whole counsel of God's word, and even as John taught on one of his reviews on a Wednesday night, that the 70th week of prophecy is still to come. And we saw in our study of Revelation that there will be severe judgment on Israel, but a surviving, faithful remnant will receive all of the promised blessings. And Jesus Christ will reign on the throne of David forever. But this verse 43 indicates that there is another people, other tenants, to whom God has given the responsibility to care for his vineyard, the task of displaying him to a lost world. Again, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual household to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Conduct yourselves among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. These verses describe the church as a group or ones that have no bond based on a collective genealogy or nationality. Their bond is that they are called the children of God. They are his people. And as with Israel, he has made preparations and supplied all that is necessary for their success. He has given the church his spirit, his word, his gifts, his body. These are all benefits and the support that we need for our labor. We are to be applying the one another's. We are to be serving and building one another up. We are to be displaying his love. He has made the same payment agreement as he did with the first tenants as he does with the new tenants. We are to provide a portion of the fruit of the vineyard back to the master. We are to be his living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. We are to be fishers of men, sharing the good news of the gospel. We are to honor him in giving not only ourselves, but also the portion of what he has given to us. And so I will ask you the same question that has been challenging me during my study. Are you providing the landowner his due of the fruit of his vineyard? Or are you enjoying the benefits of the provisions he has provided and keeping the fruit for yourself? Does our desire to have the produce lead us to seek the inheritance meant for the heir, his beloved son? Are we usurping his authority and that which he has given to his servants by acting on our own? Do we keep the gospel to ourselves rather than share it with a world that is in desperate need of it? It is easy to condemn the religious leaders as we go through this study in Mark, and to see their failings, their rebellion. But it is much more difficult to shine the light of Scripture upon our own lives. Thank you. Thankfully, our God is a merciful and long-suffering God. He provided Israel with many warnings and opportunities to repent from their ways. I believe he is providing the same mercy to the professing church of our day, and even potentially to hear to us. How are we reacting to the messengers? Are we beating them and sending them away? Or are we heeding their warning? Romans 11 describes how we've been grafted into the promises, and verse 21 reminds us, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." We need to examine ourselves before we are examined by the Master and found wanting. May we be determined to be good stewards and to serve the Master and his beloved Son, producing the fruit and providing it to him. I'll close with the same quote that I gave you at the beginning of the message. God doesn't use great talents as much as he uses great likeness to his Son. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your teaching, for your word. Lord, we look at it and we look at ourselves in it, and we can clearly take a passage like this and be critical of those that he was calling out in the passage. Lord, we are just as sinful, just as willing and able to seek our own selfishness rather than honor you with what we are called to do. I pray that we might be the vine dressers, the tenants, that we would be faithful, and that when we have the opportunity, we would wholeheartedly and willingly provide to you produce from your land. I pray that you would be with those who are not able to be with us this morning for any illnesses and other reasons, Lord. I pray that you would bring them back to us quickly. And I pray that you would bless those who have been under your teaching today. I pray that you spoke to them, not the messenger today, and that you would take this with each one as they go through their week. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.